Is it working now? There we go. Anyway, today I maybe want to turn it down a little bit, Rob, maybe just a touch down. Today was going to speak, or I'm going to speak about the relationships that we have with each other as office bearers. I was going to include relationship that you have with your pastor, but then that's just too much material. So then I thought, well, there's a little booklet, and it includes these two articles on the duties of church members towards their pastor. Hopefully I got the right article. My page is a little different. Oh, I think it's on the Nick. Hopefully they're in the right order. Oh, they're upside down and all sorts of things. But you can figure it out with the page numbers. That photocopier, I can't figure that thing out. So some of them might be upside down or backwards, but just put them in the right order and read them in the right order. And this article is on the duties of church members, not towards each other, as it says on the front of my page, but towards their pastors, and that's in there somewhere. But put them in the right order, you'll get the idea. Hopefully you got the right pages anyway. But it does go two-sided as well. Maybe it's just backwards or something, I'm not sure. But there was a little booklet that included that article, and then the second one, Plea to Pray for Your Pastors, and I ordered it about 2 months ago from this obscure bookstore down south someplace, and I guess it's somewhere between here and there, and it will get here eventually. But then I went online and I found out that they were both online, so I didn't have any issue of conscience with copying them for you. So now you have them not in a nice booklet form, but in a page form. If you want the nice booklet, I do have them coming, and you can have one when they come, but I don't have them presently. So I will make them available once I get them. But it's so I decided to deal with your relationship to your pastor by those two articles and not really speak too much about it. And I think you'll find them very edifying, very helpful, and very instructive, okay? So my focus is not going to be so much on the relationship that the consistory and pastor have, or the pastor has to the consistory, but more that we have among each other as office bearers, the relationships that we have with each other. And this is a very important topic, and the reason that it's important is simply because the relationship that we have with each other often is reflected in the congregation, whether good or bad. That's the challenge. Because if there's good cooperation between the pastor and the elders and the deacons, that will lead to effective leadership of the congregation, you understand? But it will also enhance the communion and the fellowship of the whole congregation. So the unity that we feel as a body of the consistory is also the unity that will result in the congregation. Generally, that's true. I mean, not necessarily exclusively, but most certainly generally that's true. But the opposite's also true. When there's conflict in the consistory, this will also usually result in tensions and division in the congregation as well. And it doesn't only have a negative impact on the congregation, but it also has a negative impact on the work of the consistory as a whole. And those of you who have been in consistories know that when there's tensions or conflicts or troubles in the body, that takes the joy out of serving in the office. And ultimately, of course, disunity in leadership and in the congregation brings disunity to our Lord Jesus, and that's, of course, most serious of all. And so the relationship that we have with each other in the context of the office is vitally important. And we hope to see that this morning. And so as office bearers, it's essential that we work together in the unity of the Spirit for the well-being of the flock and the glory of our God. The Lord Jesus prayed in John 17 in those well-known words. He says, "And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." The Lord Jesus is praying for his disciples, and this no doubt expresses also his desire for office bearers in the church today. He prayed that the church would be one so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. You understand the importance of that, don't you? Because the church in general, of course, doesn't necessarily have such a positive reputation in the community. And when there is division and trouble and in the church, somehow that's spread through the community and it brings ultimately shame on the name of our Lord. And so this is why this is of such fundamental importance. And it's imperative for us to be united. Now, this doesn't happen automatically, but it's something that needs to be cultivated and encouraged. And that's my goal this morning. But first, we want to look at the basis of our relationships as office bearers. And in that sense, our relationship as office bearers is similar to the relationship that we have with every brother and sister in Christ. It's related to our relationship to the Lord Jesus himself. But particularly as office bearers, we recognize that the Lord Jesus is the great office bearer, the anointed one to be our chief prophet, our only priest, and our eternal king. And so he still executes his office and calling in this position given to him by the Father. And the offices in the church, the pastor, the elder, and the deacon, they proceed from him. And he is the office bearer, you might say, par excellence. And he continues his work as an office bearer. And he does so also and especially by means of the office bearer in the church. So as office bearers then, we aren't called to do our own work, but we're called to do the work of Christ in his name. And so pastors and elders and deacons must realize that they all live in service to the great office bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastors primarily in the prophetic office, elders in their kingly office, and deacons in their priestly office. And they together, you see, they picture Christ himself in leading his flock. And he's leading us as the chief shepherd. And that's vitally important for us to understand. If we understand that as office bearers, that will result in a glorious unity, won't it? If we understand that that's what our goal is, to picture our Lord Jesus in every aspect of his ministry. And there's probably a reason why there's three offices, prophet, priest, and king, because while the Lord Jesus performed all of these in their perfections, and he did so consistently day by day and week by week and month by month, we of course, in our limitations, we need much more broader exposure of gifts and graces in order to do it well. And this is confirmed when you turn to the book of Ephesians, of course, in Ephesians 4, verse 11, where we learn that the offices are actually gifts from the ascended Lord to the church. And they're not gifts for the benefit of ourselves, and even the gifts that we receive are not for our own benefit or for our own pleasure, but they're for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You see, in that sense, the office bearer is one of service to the Lord and to his church. And so we speak still today, of serving in office. Service is the all-encompassing objective of all of our activities and our positions in the church, for the proclamation of the gospel, for the supervision and the discipline of the church, for the governance of the church, for the works of ministry. It's an element of service. And at heart of this service is the administration of reconciliation, as the Apostle Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20. And so we recognize then that when we're office bearers, we are commissioned by the Lord himself to do this work. But if we recognize that we are appointed not to do our own wills, but the will of him who sent me, if we acknowledge that we are Christ representatives in the church, then that means we are what? We are to be Christ-like in our relationships to each other in the consistory. And so if we look to Christ and if we function as an office bearer of Christ, if we are molded by him, what's the result? We have the same goals. We have the same desires. We have the same ambitions. We have the same purpose in the church of Christ. And so that's fundamental when we think of this in the beginning. A.W. Tozer, he wrote this some years ago, and I've said this in a sermon before, I think. But he wrote this. He says, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. And so 100 worshipers, or you could say a dozen office bearers, who meet together, each one looking away to Christ, are in the heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. And so this can be said about our relationships in the consistory. In the three offices, then, we have essentially one office, which for practical purposes we might even say is distinguished into these three offices. And so there's a different role or function or purpose, but in the end it all is for the same goal. And so that means that when we're under one master, when we're under the chief shepherd, then all the under-shepherds, they look to him. And if we're molded after the image of the Lord Jesus, then we'll function well together. But what does it look like? Well, we need to consider that more thoroughly, and we need to look, and we're going to look this morning, as you see on your handout, at the attitude in our relationships. And this is important, and we will sprinkle that with a number of practical applications as we go through these different elements. So we serve as Christ's representatives, as his ambassadors, as a reflection of the Lord Jesus himself to the congregation and to those around us. And that would necessarily follow then that we are reflective of the Spirit and the nature of Christ himself. And when this occurs, then there will be a united consistory. So first then, we need a spirit of humility and helpfulness. Now, in a certain sense, this spiritual quality is one which permeates all the other qualities we're going to speak about this morning. Paul speaks about the spirit of humility in Philippians 2, and he uses Christ even as an example of humility, and he gives us the exhortation, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or in conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. See, if one is constantly thinking about himself, then what type of unity will there be? How can harmony ever be expressed? It will never be achieved. There must not be this unholy rivalry by selfish motives or this craving for honor or for prestige. Selfish ambition and conceit, they go together. As one author puts it, the emptier the head, the louder the boast. Let nothing be done, it says, through selfish ambition. The Lord Jesus met selfish ambition on one occasion among his disciples, more than one occasion. But there was one occasion, remember, when Mrs. Zebedee, she came to the Lord Jesus with her boys, James and John, and she kneeled before him and she says, I'm going to ask you a favor. And the Lord says, well, what's that? And she says, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. Now, you would think that that's where it ended, but the other disciples, they were annoyed. They were annoyed with her because they were ambitious men too, and she had asked the question before they thought of it. You see, what does that instance tell us? It tells us that we can live even in the very presence of the Lord Jesus. We can sit under his teaching and we can see him raise the dead and experience the power of his Spirit. And still that selfish ambition is something that stirs up in our hearts. But we are to function in lowliness of mind. Let every esteem others better than himself. Well, that has a lot of application, doesn't it? We are not to be concerned, first of all, for ourselves, but we're to be concerned for the glory of Christ and the well-being of his church. And we're to concern ourselves with the interests of others. Now, we shouldn't automatically, as we already heard in the previous presentation, think just of material needs that people have, but we have to ask ourselves the question, what is in the best interest, their eternal well-being of this or that person? It means we have to have an interest in others, and that gives us boldness in the work on the one hand, and asking ourselves the question, how can I advance the interests of God, of the Lord Jesus? It's about the needs of people's souls, isn't it? And so in order for there to be harmony in the consistory, the doctrine of the work and the person of the Lord Jesus must be understood. When we understand how the Lord Jesus humbles himself, gave himself for our sins, even though we were the most wicked and sinful individuals on the earth, there's nothing that we cannot give for the best interest of the congregation. We should not do anything out of selfish ambition. You know, we live in a very selfish age. You know, in days gone by, the early immigrant years of our churches, the men in many ways were involved, and some would argue even perhaps overly involved, in establishment of churches and schools, and sometimes to the neglect of their families, and sometimes to the neglect of their own spiritual life, and so on. But I think in some sense, we are becoming more and more caught up in the spirit of our age, also in the carrying out of our office. There is a certain amount of sacrifice, and we'll come to that in a moment, but there's a certain amount of giving and not a focus upon our own needs and our own desires and our own wishes and our own wills, but upon the glory of Christ. And that will result in humility and helpfulness, where we're ready to give freely. Well, that leads us to our second quality, the spirit of cooperation and consultation. We are to be laboring then together. If it's true that we labor under Christ and the offices as such, they represent the Lord Jesus, that means we need to labor together. And we must assume generally that all the men that are in the consistory with us, that their desire is too for the upbuilding of the Church of Christ. We shouldn't come with our own personal agendas. We should submit it to the wisdom of the body. In the multitude of counselors, Proverbs tells us there is wisdom. Now this means, I think, that generally we have to work towards unanimous consensus in our consistory meetings. That's true, isn't it? If we have Christ as our chief shepherd, and if we have one office primarily function, the office that Christ represents in prophet, priest, and king, and they're represented in the churches, and if that union is built upon that union we have with the Lord Jesus, then in general, there should be unanimous consensus in our consistory meetings. Ideally, everyone should be comfortable with the decisions that are made with the body. After all, this is the case if we're molded after the image of Christ. And now you might say that's unrealistic or idealistic. But it does mean that we need to focus upon the broader picture sometimes. Now, there may be occasions when consensus takes time to achieve, but this is well spent time as a consistory. We should never push through our agenda and be satisfied when we have gotten our way. Because whenever there's a consistory where there's sides, where one's pitted against another in hostility, there's a wrong attitude there, isn't there? Now, there may be occasions when unanimous consensus can't be achieved, or it isn't practical even to work towards it. For instance, if it concerns a relatively minor matter, there are times when it's quickest just to put it to a vote then, and then ensure that all are willing and ready to submit to that decision. When a consistory makes it a decision which is different than our perspective, if that issue is minor, we should be quick in humility to submit to the brothers, even willing to admit that maybe we're wrong, even though we hold it strongly that we're wrong, and we need to submit to the body as a whole. And recognize those issues which are relatively minor. If you're talking about the color of the carpet in the sanctuary, or the type of lights that you have in the sanctuary, or whatever the case might be, you know, those are minor issues that shouldn't get us worked up in a knot. And if it doesn't go the way we think is wise, well, so be it. But there may be more serious matters where consensus can't be achieved, and after spending a lot of time in discussion, there seems to be no unanimous consensus coming out of the meeting. Now, hopefully these are rare, but on those occasions, it probably would be wise to consult more broadly Every year, our churches have the practice, or I think at least every other year, or more often if necessary, the church visitors could be consulted when they come for the annual church visitation. If it's not a major matter that can be delayed, implementation can be delayed for some time, it might be best to consult with the church visitors, or even to bring it to a broader assembly, the combined consistory meetings that we have, or the synod, and get the input of others towards that decision. Then there's a spirit of cooperation, you see. And it's not if you got 7 out of 10 that you've won the debate, and so you leave feeling somehow successful and achieving something. And in this context, there's no room for someone to leave a consistory who's angry. There's no walking out of consistory meetings. I've been in consistories where this has happened before, not here, thankfully, but where someone walks out of a consistory meeting, they are, in a sense, abandoning their office. It's a very serious matter. And when it happens, I think of it, you may show mercy, as we heard a few moments ago, and you may exercise that mercy. But if it becomes a repeating occurrence, I think the resignation of the brother should be requested, because it shows that he's not cooperating with the body and responding in a sinful way. But it also means not only cooperation, but consultation with each other. For the sake of the love and the care of the Church of Christ, the office bearer should pay close attention to those common concerns and those common pursuits in which each office bearer is involved. They should prevent as much as possible of the minister and the elders and the deacons all working independently on each case, and sometimes even against each other. And so there's this element of cooperation, and there's an element of sharing of information. You see, the consistory has to be an example of how brothers work together in the same house, you might say. They live and they work together. Think of our homes, for example. Just think how this works with our wives. Homes function the best when husbands and wife, they have different roles and responsibilities, don't they? But they consult together. And when there's a consulting together and a working together, there's peace in the home, isn't there? But then think of a home where the wife is pitted against the husband, and the husband pitted against the wife, and the children, they go to the one where they are expecting a more favorable response, and there's chaos in the home, isn't there? Well, the same is true in the consistory. We must cooperate together. We must work together in consultation with each other in times when that's required and needed. Now, that doesn't mean that everything is brought necessarily, we can talk about that maybe in a discussion, but everything's brought necessarily to the table of the consistory room. But it does mean that the pastor, when there's a pastoral need, he consults with the elder of that family. And if there's a diaconal need, that the elder and the pastor together consult with the deacons, and there's a working together on this matter. It doesn't mean all the information that is transferred has to happen in the context of the consistory room. I have it a habit when I face a serious pastoral case with any particular family or individual that it doesn't take me long to phone the elder and to inform them of the situation. And I do that with a knowledge of the family often, because I think there's wisdom in that, particularly if it's a serious, not if it's a minor or if they're just asking for counsel or advice, that's not the issue. But when there's marital tension, when there's trouble, when there's sexual infidelity, when there's serious things which have happened in the context of the home or concerning ongoing pastoral issues, most certainly there needs to be consultation with those involved. So that's the second point. Thirdly, we see how we need an attitude of sacrifice and service. We already talked about denying ourselves and serving our Savior. The Lord Jesus states in that passage in Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 27, where there was again another dispute as to which of them would be considered the greatest. And the Lord Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. The greatest in the church is the one who serves. And this is the pattern, of course, shown by our Lord Jesus again himself, isn't it? The office of the elder and deacon is not always glamorous. It comes with its potential challenges. Time and energy are sucked out of you. You are under scrutiny. You are misused. You are not always appreciated. And despite all this, Peter says we are to be eager to serve. A godly man suitable for office will have an overwhelming desire to serve and not to be served. The office is not about status, but it's about service. Now, this will have a positive added impact on the relationships that we have in our consistory. Many hands make light work. A willingness to serve is a joy in the consistory. I know we just experienced that recently in our consistory, and I don't think he's not here. He's in Mexico, I guess. But we were looking for a secretary, and a brother quickly stepped forward and said, I would love to do this work. Wonderful. You can't imagine how happy we were at that offer. It was just wonderful. And he willingly did it, and he does it very well. And so there's a willingness to serve. Or when the pastor is saying, well, we need someone to visit. You know, an elder needs to visit this family, or needs to visit this new family. That people are willing to say, I'm willing to go. I'm willing to do that. And I'm gladly do that. And so he enjoys that task of the whole consistory working together. You see, this is really just a personal comment. This is something so encouraging to a pastor. Sometimes pastors are in congregations where they are expected to do most of the work. That's done in many evangelical churches. The pastor is hired as somebody who's called to do the work, and he might have a board of directors perhaps to deal with some of the legal component and the material things of the church, but all the pastoral work is left on his shoulders. I'm afraid that most of the time it doesn't get done at all. But in our context with our Reformed church government, we have a system where that the elders and the deacons, they join with the minister in this work. And that's a wonderful encouragement. I have no idea how one can do this without that support. The office of the pastor can be tiring and surprisingly to some of you perhaps a lonely place. But when many hands join with him, he's encouraged and he's strengthened. He's strengthened that way, and I'm sure some of the pastors' presence would gladly confirm that as well. But that's most certainly true. And so this attitude of service, this attitude of sacrifice, that you're willing to give of yourself, even though it costs you greatly. It might cost you some time that you normally would have in recreation or entertainment or whatever, but you're committed to do it, and it has priority in your life. And that's a great encouragement when that work is done. It's also very discouraging when little work is done. You know, the elders, if you're in a congregation and very few home visits are done. I was part of a consistory like that once, and it's very discouraging where only a handful of church visits are done. And that ripples into all sorts of problems over the long term in the congregation, where the consistory grows out of touch with where the congregation's at, and the people suffer because of it. It's a neglect of one's work. And there can be seasons, I understand. You know, there are seasons in our lives, aren't there? Sometimes, I remember having one brother who had to undergo surgery. And that means that he needs a time of relief and respite. And then it's a joy to see the other office bearers picking up the work and taking it forward, even though they have work to do themselves. They carry the extra load of this man who's not able to do it himself. Because of, for a season, he's laid up with sickness or surgery or something else. It's wonderful to see. And it's a great, builds the unity. And this brother sees others taking up the work and filling in the gap. He's encouraged when he comes back to do the same when another brother is taken out of commission for some reason for some time. So just think of it that way. But then fourthly, moving on, we have the spirit of encouragement and correction. Now, the scriptures is full of such admonitions. Just one of them I will read for you is from 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. Comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing, Paul instructs the Thessalonians. Now, this element of encouragement is key in the work, isn't it? It's key that when we see somebody doing something well, that we encourage them, and this spurs them on. Now, I know, you know, we come from a background where, you know, encouragements are not generously dispersed. I'm not saying that's my experience here. That's not true. But historically, I think there's been a hesitation on some to encourage someone when they've done a good job well, when they've done a job well, that because we think somehow that might tend to make them proud. But you ever notice that we're never called to humble anybody else? Do you ever notice, I don't know of a verse in the Bible where it says, make sure they stay humble, or humble them by speaking bluntly to them or harshly to them. It talks many times about how we're to encourage one another in the word of the Lord, and it talks many times about how we are to humble ourselves before God. I don't think it's your task or my task to humble somebody else. God calls us personally to humble ourselves. And it's true that if we are aware of our weaknesses and our sins, there isn't much that a person can say that will make us more proud. We're probably proud in ourselves, and we know it. But we need to encourage one another. And I think this is a grace that we can develop more. And in that context, the environment just changes, doesn't it? You know, when we recognize certain gifts in certain men, and when we recognize a job well done, that's referring to all the offices. I'm not talking about the pastor per se, but I'm talking about all the offices, the elder and the deacon. When they do something well, that a word of encouragement's given, and thanks to them for their service. But coupled with that grace of encouragement is this grace of correction. And that's probably the other area that we can improve in as well. This grace of correction. Maybe this is even neglected more than the encouragement. I'm not sure. It depends what our character's like, maybe. But we should have this in a loving, uplifting, and Christ-like way, correct one another. There should be room for that in a body where there has been this encouragement that's been shown. That, you know, it's like this. You know, if your wife corrects you, you know, after she has encouraged you for months and months and year, and she says, you know, dear, you know, you're doing this, and it's not effective with the children. You know, this is what's happening, and you're pushing them away by your harshness or by your bluntness or by your insistence on a certain system or whatever. And then you listen, don't you? Well, it's the same in the consistory. If correction is sprinkled in with encouragements, and I think we should err on the side of giving 10 to 1, perhaps, as far as ratio goes, 10 to 1, 10 encouragements, and there's no biblical injunction requiring that, but, you know, encouraging one another more often than correcting them. If you're always correcting them and always critical, that develops negatively of the relationship, doesn't it? You know how it is. Sometimes there's an individual who is continually critical in the consistory, for instance. That becomes a very wearisome thing. And you know what happens is that, you know, if you have, sometimes members in the congregation, if they are continual critical, sometimes as office bearers, we tend to sort of walk around them, you know, and take another way to the fellowship hall because we don't want to encounter that criticism. Well, let's not have that reputation, and let's not have that attitude as office bearers, but let us encourage one another regularly, but then let us not neglect this grace of correction. This is necessary because we are not perfect in our function as office bearers. And actually, the church order requires this in Article 81. The ministers of the word, it says in Article 81, did I write that? Oh, yeah, I did. I wrote it down. The ministers of the word, elders and deacons, shall exercise Christian censure among themselves and in love admonish one another with regard to the discharge of their office. Now, we call this mutual censure, which we do often before the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Many of you who haven't been in the consistory perhaps don't know this, but I think that, and I speak of our own consistory as well, I think we can improve this somehow. There's an article, one of the articles that was distributed was an article from Reverend Bilkus on mutual censure. And you can read that and see how he expands it and shows the historical background of it. But it's particularly in regard to the discharge of our office. And usually we go around the room. I'm assuming your consistories function in the same way. You say, does anyone have any concerns or problems in celebrating the Lord's Supper together? And usually go around the room and everybody says no. And that's part of it, but there's more to it than that, isn't there? I think that reviewing of the pastor's work, his preaching and pastoral work, there's a room for that in this article, and also speaking to one another in the discharge of our office in a positive way. And you look at that article, you'll find out that historically they used to do it in a much more thorough way, even so much so that they would do it with the intent to build one another up in the work so that the work is done better. Okay, we can talk about that more in the discussion, but I don't want to be longer than I have to be, so we'll carry on. But fifthly and lastly, we must have a spirit of edification and submission. Now, you notice that some of these are overlapping, and I'm aware of that, but it's just a way to divide up our thoughts a little bit. Well, when we say edification, it means that we are teachable. Okay, we're open to discussion and consideration. We're not hard-hearted. We're not immovable men. It's all too common for someone to have their mind made up about something before even the discussion happens. And you know what happens then? You have a budding of ideas in the consistory room rather than an interchanging of ideas with each other. Have you ever had it? I hope you have, that you come into you had a certain perspective, you come into the room and you have a discussion about it, and the result is that you see that what the others even desire to do is better than what you initially thought. Or the conclusion is that you have a stronger position on something. And so we should always come with being ready to be taught. We hold to the plurality of elders and the plurality of deacons, and we do that for a reason. We have different gifts, we have different abilities, we have been given different graces, and so when we come together, we hear an angle that we haven't thought about, or we hear, you know, an input from someone which we really weren't aware of. It's not a good sign if you've never changed your mind after discussing something. If you've never changed your mind, that's an arrogance, isn't it? Because no one's that wise that they always have the right answer. And if they do, there's a problem. And so there must be even a willingness to compromise. Now, that sounds really scary if we don't qualify it some way. And there are essential truths over which we should never compromise. But there are many things over which we should. I mentioned a few of them earlier, but you know, there are many things that we should compromise about. You know, we might have our ideas of what time the church service should happen. You know, should be 9:30. I have to have my ideas, but it wouldn't be 9:30 and 2:30, by the way, is what we have here. But you know, 9:30 and whatever, but that's not an issue I mean, I've never even brought it up, even though it may not be exactly what I want. I've never talked about it. I don't, it's not really important. But you, I've seen people, and they've made it like a point of orthodoxy of what time we're to worship on Sunday. And it caused huge pastoral concerns in one congregation because they changed the worship service time by a half an hour. That's not the spirit of Christ. Over those things, we should be ready to compromise. You see, having different views on certain matters does not need to result in contention and strife. Divisions are the result of our hearts, aren't they? It's not because we think differently. It's because of what is here. That's where the division comes. It's not because we have different ideas or different thoughts. And it doesn't mean, unity doesn't mean that there needs to be total agreement on everything. There should always be differences of opinion. And there should always be different emphasis in the church, because this adds to the strength of the body. You know, some brothers are very good with numbers. I can understand numbers. I have no trouble with math. But I don't happen to focus much on numbers. But you always have those, you know. They're very good at it. They can analyze it, and they can say, well, we've gotten this much, and it's helpful, because they can bring that input into your body. Or another brother might have a pastoral sensitivity to people who are depressed. And so he shows sensitivity in that regard. So there's different gifts and different aptitudes and different strengths and different weaknesses. And that strengthens us up in the execution of our office. And that enables us to be a better picture of Christ as office bearers to the church. Now, Satan, we're coming to a conclusion. Satan has an interest in destroying the unity of the leadership in the congregation. This always needs to be in the forefront of our minds. I know it is with me, that every time we experience difficulties or troubles or tensions or conflict, it distresses me, because it shows that the devil himself is seeking to destroy, to undermine the unity of the church and of the leadership of the church. That's nothing new. You remember Paul and Barnabas had that same disagreement about whether they should take John Mark on their missionary journey. And we read in Acts 15 that their contention became so sharp that they parted ways. So it's nothing new as such. Barnabas said yes, and Paul said no, and they parted company. Now we know that the Lord still even used that sinful division, because I think it was a sinful division, to expand the gospel even further. But you know what's remarkable, that you read in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, later on? Paul says this, get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for ministry. Very interesting, isn't it? Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Now, we're not told what happened in between those two occasions. So even when there is some division and contention, it's possible that reconciliation might occur so that they'll be able to see each other useful again in ministry. But it's most certainly wiser never to get to that place in the first place. And so may the relationships we have in the consistory be loving, gracious, warm, engaging, encouraging, edifying, challenging, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. From Ephesians 4, verse 13. And that's my presentation for you. A couple of books. That one article about ministers members' relationship to their pastor comes from this book. It's from John Angel James. It's a relatively old book, 1822, but has some very helpful information in it. It's very practical, extremely practical. It talks about the privileges of membership. It talks about relationships of towards each other and so on. But it does have some really good comments about relationships to office bearers in this book as a whole, The Church Member's Guide. Most of you probably never heard of it. It's an older book, but very helpful, I find. There's another little book, Letters on the Pastoral Ministry, Thomas S. Cole, it's on your list there. And he goes through a number of different qualities. You know, he actually gets a number of things, priorities, you might say, from different authors. It's not just from him. He's the editor from Ted Tripp and Mark Deaver and Lincoln Duncan and Joel Beakey and Roger Ellsworth and Terry Johnson and so on. And it's a number of articles, Watch Your Life, Love Your Family, Love Your Flock, Memorize Scripture, Pray Always, Cultivate Humility, Be Courageous, and so on. So you get the idea of where this book goes. Very interesting. Written in letter format, Dear Timothy. It's written letters to Timothy. Very nice. This is a book that we all need it sometimes, A Biblical Guide to Resolving Conflict, The Peacemaker. Many of you probably heard of it. Ken Sandy is probably familiar to many of you. But if you haven't, it's a very good and teaching. I think what I like about it is that it uses the scriptures in how we're to relate to each other rather than just what we happen to think is wise or profitable. So I think that's very helpful. Those are just a couple of books. I noticed Pastor Schumann didn't make any recommendations. I was going to ask him to do so. So this is also part of your ongoing education, is maybe acquire one or two of those and read through it. It will help you in that sense. Discussion. I do have a few discussion questions, but maybe someone has a question first. Brother Nordum.
Item number B, consultation. Mm-hmm. You mentioned there about and I think this is where it gets into a tricky situation. I mean, we know a lawyer and his client have a sense of confidentiality, doctor versus patient. Mm-hmm. At what point do you draw the line whereby you can discuss whatever a person speaks to you on a personal level that you can, quote, consult with somebody else about it?
Mm-hmm. Good question. Brother Nordum's question is what about the whole issue of confidentiality? How does that function in the life of the church and also as office bearers when people confide in you? How do you deal with that? Does anybody have any comments on it before I say anything about it? Mel.
What I would say is that I think if someone's telling you something, you're already sensing this is something that I need to share with somebody, consult with others. What I would generally do at that point is tell the person right there and then what you're telling me is too much for me to deal with. I'm going to discuss this with elder, pastor, professional, or something like that.
Yeah, that's wise advice. I've done that many times. I just did that this past week. I was in a situation, and they were revealing things to me that were fairly serious, and it concerned sexual infidelity. And I have a basic rule, and I told them this, that when there is a serious case of sexual infidelity, it's one area which I've learned I do not keep to myself. I said, I will confide initially in one elder. I said, your family elder, in this case there was no family elder involved yet, but in your family elder, and then I may also confide in a counselor. I tell them that right there and then, because there are certain things we can't bear on our own, certain things we shouldn't bear on our own. There are certain things where we need the wisdom of broader assembly or broader bodies. Now, so that's one piece of advice I would say, that we would immediately inform them of that. But also it has to do with the nature of confidentiality as well. We shouldn't share. I have this with when elders, for instance, report home visits, and I'm not being critical of my own consistory here, but when an elder comes to the consistory and reports on a home visit, the only amount of information that needs to be shared is that which is necessary or helpful to the body to understand in a general sense where this person is spiritually. Okay? So it's a good visit. I think generally shorter reports are better. Unless you're dealing with an issue of discipline or that's already advanced to the level of discipline, then a more thorough report needs to be had. But otherwise, if it's a pastoral case, for instance, let me give you an example. Let's assume that you're on a visit and it comes out that brother so-and-so is struggling with pornography. All right? It'll happen if it hasn't happened to you yet. So he's struggling with pornography. You don't go to the consistory room and say, well, brother so-and-so is struggling with pornography. Okay? You may, if he says, well, I don't have a problem with it, and I'm just going to keep doing it, and I don't really care. Yeah, then you might have to. But initially, what you should do as an elder is consult with the pastor, and especially if this brother expresses remorse and grief over his sin, and you want to help him pastorally get over this struggle. It serves no benefit to communicate that to your consistory. It actually is detrimental to him, because everybody, oh, look, here comes the man who struggles with pornography. It's not helpful to the consistory because you've laid a burden upon them which they can't do anything about. But it most certainly is appropriate to get the man the help he needs. That could be the pastor. That could be the pastor and a counselor. That could be one other elder, perhaps. But if it becomes an ongoing issue that he is not only struggling with but persisting in, then you inform the brother, you know, we've been trying to help you. You've not made any progress, and you actually are in rebellion. I'm going to report this to the consistory. That's proper. See, so as much information as is required. So confidentiality does not mean we don't share anything with anyone. I mean, even the law, I also remind people of the extent of the law. If someone informs me of something, child abuse, for instance, I have a legal obligation. You can't escape it. You have a legal obligation as a minister, as a person in whom people confide, to convey that to the legal authorities. So confidentiality is not the same with a lawyer as with a pastor, I always say. So I think it's true. I don't know, does anybody else have anything to add to that? Some of the brothers who have more experience, perhaps? Another question? Maybe look at question number three for a minute. What must you understand about each other's characters when making decisions in the consistory room? I think this is something we need to reflect upon a little bit. We're not all formed from the same mold. I don't know if you realize that yet. We know that about our wives, but as brothers, we're not all from the same mold either. We're all different, right? So I think we need to be aware of each other's characters. You know, for instance, we need to understand how a person processes and information. We come from different backgrounds, different capacities, different vocations. Some of us are used to at work, perhaps, of receiving a lot of information and processing it quickly and making a decision. Another one might say, well, I need some time to think about it. I need time to read it and consider it. And he's more careful and more reflective and slower to respond. Or somebody might be more cautious, saying, well, what about this or what about that? Or there's someone who just doesn't say much, you know, sitting there. And I try, when that happens, as a chair, to say, brother, what do you think of this? To draw them out a little bit, or to pull them out. Or you can do that to each other as elders. If one of you is not expressing his view, that another brother says, brother, we haven't heard from brother so-and-so. Let's hear what he says. Because sometimes it's the quietest ones who have the most wisdom because they're thinking through it. So recognize that we're all different in that way. And that also means that, you know, I think it's important at the consistory that the information is given ahead of time, as much as possible, that it's on the table appropriately, that it's not pushed and shoved, but then recognize each other's other strengths and weaknesses, too. Some might have certain strengths in one area, and some might have strengths in another area. Well, don't make a brother, for instance, a secretary who doesn't like computers and who can't write and who just hates that. You're just going to frustrate him. Like, you're not going to vote for somebody like that to be the secretary, because it's just going to be a frustrating experience for him and for you, and it's not going to work, right? We have that flexibility also here locally, and some brothers are hesitant to lead the worship service. They're apt to teach. That's a biblical quality, right? Apt to teach is a biblical quality. So you have to be able to go to homes and lead a home visit and open the scriptures. That's required, but does it mean that everybody has to lead a worship service? We've said no here locally, and we allow that if a brother is not willing, not necessarily willing, but just that is, he doesn't feel his strengths in that area. So we need to work with each other and help each other with our strengths and our weaknesses, recognizing that we have a differencing of gifts and abilities. But does anybody else have anything to add to that, about our characters, and is that important, or any thoughts? Other questions? Right.
Over the years, in practice, I've been involved in it. And some people come with a closed mind to it.
Right. Right, we talked about, I mentioned that and Carl's reinforcing that when we come to the consistory room, to the meeting especially, be open to discuss something and to hear something different than what you might think. It might be hard for us to leave everything at the door, but I understand what you mean by that we're humble enough to hear other people, right? So important. Pastor Schumann.
Do you think it's ever appropriate for an office bearer, let's say there's an issue that's been decided on by consistory, and it's a contentious issue, and by the way, I'm not referring to anything in our consistory right now. It's a hypothetical situation. It's a contentious issue, and there are very strong feelings about it on either side, and also within the congregation. Is it ever appropriate for an office bearer to say to somebody in the congregation, yes, the consistory decided this, but I personally disagree with the decision of the consistory?
Any input? Depends what the issue is, I always say.
As a consistory member, you're of one body, and like you, and I truly believe what you said, is you can come in that door with divided opinions, but when you go out that door, you leave as a united body. There is a lot to be said about that.
There's something we give up when we enter the consistory room. We really do. We have to. So the short answer to that question is no. There isn't room for somebody to do that. Okay? That's assuming if you followed through what I've suggested earlier, that you work together and you work at achieving consensus normally. But there can be some times when you leave that room and you're not of the same mind as your brothers. But as soon as, if you can't live with that, you have avenues of appeal, right? You have the avenue of appealing to the combined consistory or to the synod in our churches as well, and every Reformed denomination has that. That is the avenue open to you, but not the attitude of, well, let's see, I'm going to speak about this in the congregation and cause disunity or trouble in the congregation. There is no room for that. If you can't do it, and if you're not happy with the decision of the consistory, you've exhausted the avenues of appeal. You have one thing left to do. And if you can't live with it, you have one thing left to do. Leave the consistory. That's all you have left to do. You can leave the consistory. And if it's a serious matter, if you really feel that strongly about it, you probably need to leave the congregation too, which I wouldn't recommend. But that's my point is that there isn't much room for that. You have some thoughts on it, Pastor Schumann, or you? Right.
That's a different thing. But if it's clearly unbiblical what the consistory is doing, thankfully that never happens. And I don't know if it's ever happened in our federation. But then I think there is a place for calling your consistory publicly to account.
Yeah, I would. I mean, I have never encountered that, thankfully. So I maybe that wasn't in my mind so much. But even then, I think. We have the avenue of the church visitors, for instance, as a first. You know, when there's that level of contention and consistory, I think that the sooner you call the church visitors, the better. Like, I mean, within the month, call the church visitors to come and discuss this before it's even public in the congregation. If you have a brother who is so objecting to the decision of the consistory that he can't leave the room and live with it, you need to call the church visitors, and you need to have a discussion about that in the presence of the church visitors and see if you can resolve it that way. If that's not resolvable, then you have the avenue of the combined consistory. And we even have avenues, according to our church order, of consulting with neighboring consistories on these serious matters, even in the interim, if need be. So I would encourage you, even before you, even if it was women in office, before you proceed with speaking vocally in the congregation, that you immediately begin that process of consulting more broadly and getting that input from your counselor. I missed that one, your counselor, your church visitors, even asking, as our church order gives the avenue of consulting with neighboring consistories, and then bring it to combined consistories and synod. At some point, obviously, if it persists in that direction, then you have an issue of conscience at a certain point, right? But if a consistory is just barreling ahead, that's problematic. I think that's seriously problematic. I don't care what the issue is. If they're just barreling ahead with one brother or two brothers or whatever the case might be who have sharp disagreement, you best slow down before you make anything publicly known, right? See, there's another issue. Is it publicly known in the congregation already, too? That makes a difference. If it's still within the context of the room and it hasn't been publicly revealed what the decision is, then you need to keep it there while you deal with it, because talking outside doesn't help it. It won't help your case either. It will only cause further division and disunity. So that's so as much as possible, keep it in the room. And it's not possible for you to live with a decision, then consult with others, your counselor, your church visitors, your neighboring consistories, your combined consistory, your even synod eventually, and before it's pushed through. So we shouldn't just give to the tyranny of time and say, well, you need to do this now. You know, we need to do it biblically, first of all, as Christ representatives, right? So that's the process I think we should follow in that case. So be very careful about causing schisms in the congregation. I think as leaders, we can be very careful with that. You know, by all means, state your opinion with zeal and in the consistory room. But you know, when you leave that door, you know, if you have a difficulty with the decision that's made public, for instance, you may visit that family with another elder who thinks opposite of you. Well, you, No, because your first inclination is to take somebody who agrees with you to that brother. No, take the man who argued the opposite and go with him to that home. And then talk. Let him do most of the talking. No, seriously. It still comes across unified then, Jake.
And that's very true. My former church, that's
right. Right.
When they asked that question, I then went, you should talk to him. No, I was serious because
no.
I knew what I was going to do. And that wasn't right because it was a family business. So it was better to, and they were opposed to the what I was opposed to. So it was better for them to listen to that.
Yeah. And they probably knew your
convictions.
Yeah. So they probably knew your convictions anyway, right? So you see, so that avoids the party spirit, doesn't it? Right? Yeah, it avoids the party spirit. Even though it's a serious issue, it's a hard thing to do. But we have to keep, because as soon as the congregation senses that there's a division in the consistory that causes a multitude of problems, I can tell you. A multitude. Yes, Brother Sixma. Right. So when the question that's asked is when does it come an issue as far as participating in the Lord's Supper together, right? When at Sentia Morum, when is it brought up and discussed and so on? It's a very good question. But I'll say it, this part first of all is that. Disagreement over matters in the consistory does not necessarily mean that it has to result in disfellowship or disunion or, you know, disunity with that brother, right? So you can think very differently about an issue, but still labor together in the ministry of the word, recognizing that you both think differently on it. In fact, I think differently with some of my best friends on issues, right? They're still best friends. But it doesn't mean you think exactly the same. But a good friendship allows that differing opinion, doesn't it? It allows that and actually becomes sort of fun and humorous, depending on the issue, of course, but it can almost become a fun thing to do. Well, you know that it's differing, but it's just, you just sort of debate it and discuss it, and it's just sort of fun. But if the issue is very serious, of course, that's more difficult. But if it concerns an issue of sin, then obviously it becomes, on the brother's part, then it becomes an issue of Lord's Supper. Let's say that it becomes an issue of unrepentant sin on one of the office bearers or something. Obviously, that's a case for censure morum, right? But not so much about the disagreement over decisions in the consistory. I think hopefully we can still lay those aside for celebrating the Lord's Supper. But again, that's up to each individual again, isn't it? Some of us, things bounce off us, and we carry on, and others of us internalize it, and we become very anxious or bitter very quickly. So it needs to be talked out, right? I don't know if that's an answer. Anybody else have any input on that question from Tim? Censure morum, when there's disagreements. Okay.
Holding it in is probably the worst thing.
Right. So holding it in, Carrie says, is one of the worst things to do, right? Although there is a place for that too, isn't there? We have to be careful we don't say everything always that we're thinking. Right. Sometimes going home and laying it before the Lord is the best, maybe. Right? Just praying the Lord would give you grace and that you would be able to show mercy and that you would be able to be loving and compassionate and understanding. Sometimes we think our problems lie over here, but sometimes they're over here, aren't they? So that's a whole different category. Brother Webb's and then Brother here. Go ahead, Mel.
I'd say that it's also important to know your fellow office bearers and knowing that they have the same goal and the amounts
of right. Mm-hmm. Right. 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 So in the context sometimes of the relationships we have with our office bearers, we need to have that loving, gracious relationship. So this all emphasizes, doesn't it, the importance of maintaining and encouraging and developing these relationships with our fellow office bearers so that when these things come up, they come up in a context that's already positive and encouraging of one another and helps us in that tension, right, Brother Hugh?
Not sure if I exactly word my question, but if you have, if a member of the church it feels a certain way about a particular issue that is significant for whatever reason, and they want to make that known to the consistory, obviously they could go talk to one of the office bearers. But if it comes to the time when the office bearers are being chosen, it kind of makes it a little bit complicated. Like if a member of the church is truly convicted about something, they would want their conviction to be relayed within the consistory, right? But if you don't know how the consistory members feel, then they're unable to influence who will enter the consistory. And this is not meant to become a political campaign, but do you understand,
I think so. You're saying if you don't understand the views of particular brothers in choosing office bearers, how can you really choose appropriately? Is that what you're saying?
Yes, ignoring campaigns that you could
right.
Go on in a completely different tangent.
Well, I think people choose office bearers often with the wrong motive or paradigm. I think you should look at what the scriptures, how the scriptures describe office bearers in Timothy and Titus, as far as their godliness, and choose appropriately. So, what they think about pants to the worship service, quite bluntly, is not significant in who you choose for office bearer. It may relate to how you perceive them to be godly or their perspective, but you need to be very careful with choosing men on the basis of issues. In fact, we shouldn't do that, I don't think. I think we should choose the man who is most suitable according to the qualifications given by our Lord in Timothy and Titus, and then trust that by the indwelling of the Spirit of God and by the assembly of the elders that there will be decisions made which are faithful to the Lord. Yeah.
Like an issue like that is quite radical. Mm-hmm. You choose people that are going to make a more difficult decision.
Well, I just hope we never face those kinds of issues. So. So there. But I understand what you're saying.
And I have faced those issues when it does do
something. Right. Right. The point is that we shouldn't ever choose an office bearer. If it ever degenerates into the fact that we need to choose an office bearer on the basis of one issue, you can be sure the church has gone astray in some way. It's just a guarantee. If you're just looking for men that stand for this issue or that issue, and that's the focus on who you're choosing for office bearers, I don't know where that church is at, but it's most certainly not in the right direction. You got bigger problems, exactly, real problems. It really do. That's my understanding anyway. So, but I understand what you're saying. It is part of the whole package of who a man is, right? That most certainly is important. But you know, it is 11:52. We do have one has one more question. Someone has, Brother Ernie.
I have a question regarding education, and I realize this whole conference is part of that for those that are here. But this whole last issue has brought up something in my mind that happened to me during the time that you were here. I needed to be put under discipline for a good reason. And I had a brother-in-law who cared a lot for me, who was also a member of this church. And I couldn't do the Lord's Supper. I missed, I think, three of them. And thankfully, he approached me first.
Right.
Because he was very upset, and he was going to strongly approach the consistory that they wouldn't let me participate in the Lord's Supper. And I was able to convey to him the reason why, and he accepted that because I was under discipline, not that I had necessarily specifically done anything wrong, but I was in conflict with another member who at that time
happened
to be my wife.
Right.
So I explained that to him, and he accepted that explanation. But those kind of things, I wonder if there's a way, because like, for instance, even today, when you explained all the steps that a consistory member can make if they, or take if they're in agreement, I didn't know that.
No,
you know,
right.
So we are learning something here today. I learned something here today. But is there a way that we can maybe, you know, I don't know, even make the general membership more aware of, like, for instance, how the disciplinary system works?
Right, right. Yeah, we've been focusing on the office bearer, but of course those similar avenues of appeal are open to every individual member. And usually when we are involved as a consistory in those kinds of discussions with a particular member that they're objecting, for instance, to what's happening, we do make them aware and instruct them on the avenues that are open to them.
Yeah,
so,
as a person who was, but it was my brother-in-law who felt that right. We were treated unfairly.
Right, and if that was the case, if that would have happened, then he would have, if he would have approached a consistory member, he would have received instruction on what his avenues would be open to. I appreciate your gracious spirit and your openness in mentioning that. I think that's very wonderful to hear. Also, how you work with the consistory in that context. But, brothers, anything else? Oh, one more, Brother Span.
I came from a church that stacked the consistory based on small measures.
Early ones that what, sorry?
They're the only ones that grow.
In their issue, you mean? Okay, yeah.
And the rest of the
evening. Right. Well, I think that's why we don't want that, because that's not the, we've been talking about how the consistory functions, but behind that has been the whole purpose of what our role is, right? And our role is to picture Christ for the congregation as pastor, as elders, and as deacons. And the more we do that, the more our Lord is honored, and that should be our focus. Doesn't mean we don't have to deal with issues sometimes. We will certainly do, but when that becomes our focus, and that becomes the only thing that matters, we have gone the wrong way. And I'm not speaking about your former church because I don't know anything about it. But yeah, let's leave it at that. Could I anything final, brothers? Anything else? We hope to do this again. I haven't talked to my consistory, but I'm assuming we hope to do this every November sometime. So it'll be next year again. And if you have some topics that interest you, let me or your pastor know. We every year we decide on some topics, but there could be some that are floating around. People say, I want to hear about this, or with the focus on the work of the office. Any final points? Okay, if you haven't picked up, there's sheets of all the lectures and the handouts over there, so pick up what you miss. And have a blessed day of worship tomorrow. And let's close in prayer. Gracious and eternal God and Father, We come into your holy presence, and we're thankful to you, O Lord, for all that you have provided for us in this day, how that we've been able to begin this day as brothers in the Lord, also over a meal, over breakfast this morning, and we're thankful for it and the food you've given to us. And then we've had an opportunity already twice to reflect upon how we are to be servants of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that we're to show mercy, and how in that we are to be a picture of Christ towards those who are hurting and those who are distressed. And we've seen how that we're to relate to one another as brothers in the Lord, as prophets, priests, and kings, serving you, our Lord Jesus Christ, and also picturing for the congregation and community the Savior himself. What a high calling you've given to us, something that overwhelms us and is beyond us, and sometimes so overwhelms us that we become overloaded. But we're thankful that you promise to give us grace, and that you'll give us grace to do our labors, however failing and fleeting they may be, and however sinful we may do them at times. But we pray, Lord, that you will continue to be with our consistories, be with our respective congregations and consistories that are represented here, and that we would labor together in the ministry of the gospel, and we would do so with fervency and zeal, and also with the knowledge that the gates of hell should not prevail against your church. What a glorious promise we have from our Lord. Lord, that you are the one who keeps us, and you are our chief shepherd, our only high priest. You are the one who is the one to whom we can flee, and we can find refuge for our souls. Lord, as the gospel is preached again tomorrow from the various pulpits of our congregations, we pray for a blessing upon it. We pray for a blessing on those who minister it, Lord, that they would be blessed in doing so. And may all things be done to the glory and the praise and the honor of your holy name. Lord, we pray all these things in the name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all for coming.